Continue what we were thinking about with the younger people a few moments ago. Why do things exist? Why are there galaxies up above? Why is there planet Earth? Why are there trees and flowers and animals? Why does mankind exist? Is there any reason, any purpose in it all? And of course, the Children's Catechism answers the question very well, brings the truth of the Bible before us. Why did God create you and all things? And the answer is for his own glory. What's the key to the whole universe? The glory of God. The sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, the animals, mankind, all exist for the glory of God. That is why you exist, and that is why I exist. Now, with those thoughts in mind, let's turn to that psalm that we read together earlier. If you've got your Bible there, do please turn to it. Psalm 29. And it's been suggested that the inspiration for this psalm was a monumental and frightening thunderstorm. Verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. Thunderstorms are among nature's most awesome displays of power. And they point, don't they, to God's power. But back to this thought of glory. The word glory occurs four times in the psalm. And so this morning we're going to think about this concept, this matter of glory, the glory of God. And we're not going to fill our minds with knowledge, because this is not mainly an intellectual exercise. Yes, we come to the Word of God to learn and to think. But nevertheless, God's desire is that through his Word, through him speaking to us through this Word, we might be made more like him, that we might live lives which glorify him, that we might be the kind of people God designed us and wants us to be. God's word should affect us, should change us, should transform us. So he's dealing with us this morning. He's teaching us. So we approach this word with reverence, with expectation, with eagerness too. We're going to make a few points then as we think about God's glory. And the first point that we make is this: divine glory. Divine glory. Notice the description of God in verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. Then it says this: the God of glory thunders. He is a glorious God. Glory is his. Glory surrounds him. Glory shines out from him. His nature and his character and his attributes are glorious. Spurgeon said this: he is glorious in his character, for there is such a store of everything that is holy and good and lovely in God that he must be glorious. If you look at this psalm in your Bible, you can probably see that the word Lord is in capitals a number of times. Now, when you look at the Old Testament and you find the word Lord in capitals there, it means that in the original Hebrew, the word, that sacred name Jehovah, is used. In fact, it's used 18 times in this short psalm, twice in every verse but three. And Matthew Henry, the great commentator, said this: I do not recollect that there is the like in all the book of Psalms. So this is quite unusual. And that name Jehovah points to the fact that God is the one who never changes. We change. The world changes. Looking at some of you after 18 years, and there have been some changes. A few more grey hairs, or a few hairs lost, and a few more frowns maybe. And well, we change, don't we, as time goes by? Of course we do. But God doesn't change. Everlastingly the same. From eternity to eternity, the same glorious God. And he's always been glorious. Way, way back in the distant past, back through the endless ages of eternity, when forever there was only God, he was glorious. And he's been glorious all through history, from the very beginning when he created all things, through all the ages to this present day, the God of glory now. And he will forever be glorious, however long or short history may last in this world. God is going to be glorious. And in all the ups and downs of history, he remains the same. And then out into eternity future, if we can call it that. That eternity goes beyond our imagination, and it goes on endlessly. And throughout those endless ages, way over the horizon, God will remain the God of glory. He is glorious. He will always be the God of glory. But we ask the question, what do we mean? And what does the Bible mean when it says that God is glorious? If we could see God, or if we could just now be transported up into heaven and see God, see at least the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father is invisible, but if we could see the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is God, we would understand what the Bible means when it describes God as being glorious, because Jesus Christ is the glorious one. And we'd see the radiance and the majesty and the brilliance of him. More of that a little later, though. But when the Bible refers to God's glory, it does not only refer to his external glory. There is the glory of his nature, of his character, of who he is. Let's go back 2,000 years in time. It's Thursday evening. The Lord Jesus Christ is gathered with his disciples somewhere in an upper room in Jerusalem. And Jesus has been talking to his disciples. And then he turns from them, and instead of looking around at them, he looks up to his Father in heaven, and he prays. And of course, that prayer is recorded there in John's Gospel in chapter 17. How does he begin that prayer? What is his first request? Listen, from John 17, verse 1, after this, Jesus said, "Father, the time has come." And then he says, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." What does he mean? What is this time? What is this hour? The reference is to the cross. This was, you remember, the Thursday evening. Within a few hours, he was going to go out from that upper room. He was going to out from Jerusalem, and he was going to the cross of Calvary. That's what he has in mind. That was the hour when Jesus Christ was going to be glorified. And that was the hour when God the Father was going to be glorified too. The hour, this hour, was the crux of human history, the event of the ages, the crossroads of two eternities, and all this would meet upon Calvary, the hour of fulfilling prophecy, the hour of vanquishing the evil one, the hour of salvation, the hour of redemption. And what would it be in particular? It would be the hour of glory, the glory of the cross, the glory of Jesus Christ dying. Robert Mike McChane put it like this, and I'm going to quote just a few people because they put it so well. He said, "The wounds of Christ were the greatest outlets of his glory that ever were. The divine glory shone more out of his wounds than out of all his life before. If you want to see the glory of God and understand what it means, you go to Calvary and you see Jesus Christ hanging there, and there you see God's glory as nowhere else." John Calvin said this, very similar words, "The glory of God shines indeed in all creatures on high and below, but never more brightly than in the cross. In that cross we see a boundless glory which is concealed from the ungodly." And someone else said, "The cross was the glory of Jesus because Jesus was never more majestic than in his death." Now, why is that? Why do we see the glory of God, especially in Jesus Christ and his cross? Very simply because Jesus there displayed all the attributes and all the nature and all the character of God in the clearest possible way. You see God's glory in so many respects and in so many ways, but you see it most clearly as Jesus Christ is dying there. See, God is glorious in his nature, in his attributes, and every single one of those attributes was disclosed, was revealed, was manifested when Jesus Christ hung there. What do you see in the cross? You see the glory of God in his love, in his grace, in his compassion, in his mercy, and also in his righteousness, and his holiness, and his justice, and his righteousness. You see all these things, you see all the character of God manifested there in the cross. It's as though God says, this is what I'm like. So we see the glory of God in the cross of Christ. The clearest example, that great display. God reveals his heart. He says, this is what I'm like. People have got a misconception about God these days, and maybe we have to some extent, but God says, this is my heart. This is what I'm like. A God of holiness and justice, a God of love and grace. The glory of God seen so clearly in the cross. As someone put it, the full magnificent display, like a many-faceted diamond of all the glories of God, were on display in Jesus' death. The glory of the cross, the glory of the Christ of the cross, the glory that God displays. The divine glory, then, that's what God is like. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus Christ hanging there. You'll see it. We make a second point then. Deserved glory. Deserved glory. The God of much contemporary Christianity is a very personal God, someone with whom we can enjoy intimate fellowship. He is our best friend, and the one to whom we can go with all our problems and difficulties. And that is wonderfully true, isn't it? He is our Father and our friend. So you go to him. You're in trouble. You've got a burden. You go and say, Lord, here I am. And what does he do? He enfolds you in his arms of love. And he says, yes, I'm ready and willing to listen to you. I'll answer you. Here I am. That's what he says. But we mustn't forget who he is. We mustn't neglect his majesty and his glory. He is not like us, you see. He's not one of us. He's not limited as we are, because God is infinite, majestic. He has the wisdom and the power. He is eternal. He is infinite. He is almighty. He is sovereign. And maybe we fail to grasp a sense of that majesty and that glory. So, what does our psalmist say? Verse 2. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. That's verse 3. Sorry, verse 2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Give to him the glory that he deserves. That's what the psalmist is saying. There are some people in the world who crave for recognition and applause and glory. They want to be admired. They want to be in the limelight. They want that desperate desire for fame to be fulfilled. But it's not deserved. It's not their due. But God deserves to be ascribed glory and honor. It's rightfully his. Look at the picture here in this psalm again. In contrast to all that is happening in the earth with that terrible thunderstorm going on, God is sitting enthroned above it all. He doesn't cringe when the thunder claps. He doesn't be disturbed when the lightning flashes. He is the one in ultimate control. Nature is his tool and not his master. And he is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. And he is God. Glory then is his due. No matter which creature it is that gives glory to him, it's still most fitting and proper. Every creature ought to prostrate itself before the divine majesty. This is deserved glory. So when you praise God, you don't say, well, this is a little bit extra I'm giving to you. You say, this is your due. But now we go a stage further. So thirdly, we say, demanded glory. Demanded glory. Now again, we're liable to have a certain and misguided view of God, a wrong view of him. Although we wouldn't put it into words, we imagine God saying to us rather apologetically, you know, what I'd rather like you to do is to worship me. Now, I don't want to impose upon you. I would appreciate it if you fell before me and gave me glory and honor, if you praised me, but I'm not insisting upon it. I'd be very pleased if you did so, but you go away and think about it. If you would like to worship me, then please do. I'd be ever so pleased. But there's no coercion here. Is God like that? No, not at all. He doesn't say it's a suggestion. He doesn't say, well, please, if you want to. God isn't like that. What does he do? He demands worship. Now notice how the psalmist puts it. Verses 1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Give it to him, he says. Bible students are disagreed as to who is meant by the mighty ones there in verse 1. Maybe the reference is to those with power and authority in the world leaders, or perhaps the mighty angels are meant. But whichever, it comes to us with force, doesn't it? Give to the Lord the glory to his name. This isn't a suggestion, it's a commandment from God. He sits enthroned upon the heavenly throne and he says, give this to me, I deserve it, I demand it. See, he speaks with power, doesn't he? Because he's God. This is what is required of us. And notice again from verse 2. We're told to give what is deserved. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. What we give is due. That word ascribe is used 3 times in the 2 verses. Why is that? Well, for a start, I suppose, because God wants us to be in no doubt about it. Give, 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 he says. But also the threefold use of the word indicates that there might be a reluctance on our part. So God says, give it to me. When we give glory to God, we're not adding anything to him. Neither men nor angels can confer anything upon God. He has all that he needs, and he is complete without us and anything we can give to him. All we can do is recognize his glory and majesty, to acknowledge it, and that is what he demands of us. God is a jealous God. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, he says this, listen to it. I am the Lord, he says, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. So divine glory, deserved glory, demanded glory. We've got one last point this morning and it's this, delivered glory, delivered glory. What drew me attention to this psalm was verse 9 at the end. I like that phrase. Verse 9 at the end it says, and in his temple all cry glory. Let's think further about that on 2 levels. First, it applies to us as believers how here and now. How can you glorify God? By worshipping him? By praising him? By thanking him? He is glorified when you trust in him. He looks down from his throne in heaven and he sees you going through those dark valleys and having that burden pressing down upon you and having your troubles and difficulties and infirmities and your worries and concerns and anxieties. And when you turn to him and say, Father, I trust you in this situation. I don't understand what is happening, but I trust you. When you do that, he is glorified. And also, when you live your life daily trying to please him, that glorifies him. I wasn't going to use this illustration, but it comes to mind. I've used it a number of times, and I think it comes from a man called John Flavel. I can't quite remember. One of the Puritans, anyway. And he said this: there is a difference between preaching and washing the dishes. Now, you can't argue with that, can you? Isn't there a difference between preaching and washing the dishes? Of course there is. But he then went on to say, but in pleasing God, there's no difference. I can please God just here and now by preaching his word faithfully and relying upon him. And you can please God just as much when you go home and wash the dishes for him. Isn't that great to know? You can glorify God tomorrow. No, later on today. By doing what you do, those normal mundane things in life, by pleasing him. In that you glorify him. That's great when you think about it. You, so unimportant, so insignificant in this world amongst millions, billions of people, you can glorify and please God, this great God who sits upon the throne. You can do it with his help. So he glorifies him when we trust him, when we live for him day by day. It brings us back, doesn't it, to that question with which we began. Why did God create you and all things? For his own glory. That is why God created you. That is why God sustains you in life. That is why God sent his son to die for you upon the cross of Calvary. That is why he converted you. That is why he lives within you day by day. Verse 9, and in his temple all cry, glory. And in his church all cry, glory. Isn't that true? Everyone in God's church, everyone who is a born again believer, everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ, everyone who's been forgiven and converted and saved, they all agree about this. They all cry out, glory. So that's the application to here and now. But there's a further, second application. Think of heaven, and beyond that, the new heavens and the new earth. What's that going to be like? The book of Revelation gives us some indication. And interestingly, the word glory occurs 16 times in that book. Samuel Rutherford's last words were these: glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And that led Anne Cousin to write the hymn with that refrain, the sands of time are sinking. And that was the last hymn that Spurgeon gave out just before his death. Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Think of heaven itself. Let me read a few verses from Revelation. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 10 and verse 11. Revelation 21 at verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain high and great, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with what? The glory of God. And its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel. Verse 21 at the end there. It says, the Lamb is its lamp, and the glory of God gives its light. And also verse 23 says this, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. There's glory in heaven. Look at heaven, and in his heaven all cry out, glory. Think of us. What's going to happen to us? As believers, that is. Let me read from just one verse from Romans chapter 8, and it's verse 30. It says, those he predestined he also called, and those he called he also justified, and those he justified he also what? Glorified. You as a believer are going to be glorified. You're going to have a glorious resurrection body. And in his temple all cry, glory. You're going to be glorious. I'm going to look at you, and I'm going to say, glory. And you're going to look at me and say, glory. Then think of the angels. Think of the seraphim. That means the burning ones. And the cherubim. And all the other angels. What bright spirits they are. We'll see them, I suppose. They'll be there anyway. And if we see them, what will we say? Glory. And in his temple all cry glory. And then we're going to look at the throne. What a throne that is. A glorious throne. That's what we're going to say. Glory. But there is something and someone more glorious than heaven or the angels or the throne or us. It's the Lord himself. The prophet Ezekiel saw the glory of God. Listen to him as he tries to describe what he saw. He's going to have trouble doing it, because he cannot find words adequate enough to describe what he saw. But in Ezekiel chapter 1, he does his best. Ezekiel 1 at verse 26, above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. Try to imagine it if we can. We're trying to stretch our imagination, aren't we? Beyond what it can go to this morning. But try to do your best. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure. Can you imagine? A figure like a man, he says. I saw that. From what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. When I saw it, I fell down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. He saw it, and he said, this is too much. What does he say? Glory. And in his temple, all cry, glory. The apostle John, too, had a very similar vision. He describes it in Revelation chapter 1. I won't read all these verses to you, but you can read them from verse 13 onwards in Revelation chapter 1. He refers to Jesus' head and hair like white as wool, as white as snow. His eyes were blazing fire, feet like bronze, glowing in the furnace, and so on. John sees him, and what does he say? Glory. If you could imagine that Jesus Christ exalted there in heaven, seated upon that throne, you'd fall before him and you say, glory. And in his temple all say, glory. Let me quickly read a few other verses from Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. Think about heaven. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. Chapter 5 at verse 12. They sang with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." Chapter 7, verse 12. What's it say? "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever." Last of all, chapter 19 and verse 1. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. So we could go on. Glory, 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 they're all saying. Can you imagine it? We get the point, don't we? We cannot fail to get the point. And our verse back in Psalm 29 is being fulfilled. "In his temple all cry glory. Redeemed men and women cry out glory. Angels cry out glory. You look at heaven and you say glory. You look at your fellow believers, your brothers and sisters in Christ there, and you say glory. You look at the throne and you say glory. And you look at the Lord upon that throne and you cry out with all your breath, glory." So our text is being fulfilled. The glory is being delivered. You see Jesus Christ upon the throne, the one who died for you. You see the marks of the nails still in his glorified resurrection body there in his hands and his feet, and you say, glory, glory. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And everyone in his temple says, glory. Divine glory, deserved glory, demanded glory, and ultimately delivered glory. Now the question as we close is this. Two questions, in fact. First of all, will you be glorifying God this coming week? Will you live for the glory of God now, here and now? That is why God made you. That is why God converted you and saved you, that you might glorify him. So our prayer needs to be, Lord, help me to honour you, to glorify you day by day, to please you. That's why you died for me upon the cross of Calvary. Help me, Lord, to fulfil your will in my life. I want to glorify you. But maybe there's someone here and you're not a believer. We come back to this point, that life lived for yourself and for your own pleasure is ultimately pointless and without purpose, isn't it? You'll get to the end of your life and you'll look back over it and you say, well, I've enjoyed a number of things and I've enjoyed my life with its pleasures, with its possessions, but I've lived for no real purpose. My life has no meaning. Wouldn't that be sad? Missing out on the very reason you exist. So what do you need to do? You need to turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I want to fulfill the reason for which I'm made, which is to glorify my God. And if you sincerely come to him, genuinely pray that prayer, he will answer. He will come. He will save you. He will change you. He will transform you. And he will enable you day by day to fulfill the purpose for your existence. So come to Jesus Christ. If you've never come before, his arms still are extended in welcome. And he says, come. That's what you ought to do. Come to him and be saved. And in his temple, all cry, glory.